Our reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 through to verse 18. And apologies for my voice this morning. Matthew chapter 6 begins to read at verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disguise their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth. They have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil in your head and wash your face, so it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, here we are then. This is my last but one Sunday. So you're getting the third from last sermon that I will be preaching at Tabs. And it's hard to distinguish at those points whether what God has put on my heart is solely rooted in this passage, or whether what God has put on my heart is rooted in 3 years of being here and summed up in this passage. So we're gonna go on a bit of a journey this morning. If you were to look at the preaching schedule, which I don't recommend you do, it's not exciting. But if you were to look at the preaching schedule over the last 3 years, we've, with the exception of a series on the Lord's Prayer, we're looking at the different lines and what each line might have meant, and you know how we could do that. With the exception of that, we've preached on prayer only about 4 times in those 3 years, and I think at least 3 of those times it's been me. So it comes as no surprise to most of you who know me, and certainly those of you who have heard me banging on about the prayer meeting, that prayer is something that's really important to me. It's something that I think is vital and essential. And so it's really exciting that I get to preach on prayer in one of my last sermons here. It's also a bit daunting because, of course, having done this 3 times before, all my really good illustrations have been used. All of the really good stories have been used. And here we are again. That does assume, of course, that you were paying attention in the first 2 or 3, but there's also that danger, of course, that you might think I'm just regurgitating an old sermon, which after a week at New Wine and a family holiday away, that was really tempting, I've got to be honest. But I haven't. I've looked at this and prayed about what this says. So as we look at this passage on prayer, one of the first things we've got to understand is actually sometimes we put too much emphasis on what Jesus taught in ratio to what he did. If you were to actually look at how many times Jesus teaches on prayer, he teaches once. It's in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew, and it's mirrored in Luke's Gospel in chapter 11. That's the only time Jesus teaches on prayer. And so with all the other things he teaches about, it could be, if we wanted to, we could try to make the argument that it's not that important. But if we look at the life that Jesus lived, we will see that prayer underpinned his entire ministry. He prayed regularly. If you look, Luke 5, verse 16 says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. In Mark, in the very first chapter of Mark, we are told that Jesus took himself, left the house and went to a solitary place where he prayed. In John's Gospel, in chapter 17, we have an entire chapter devoted to Jesus praying. Jesus was a man of prayer. Now, if we believe in Jesus Christ, the incarnated God, part of the Holy Trinity, that not only man, but totally God as well, if we believe that this is the Savior who we worship, and he had to pray regularly to get guidance and power from his Father on high, then I would suggest that as mere mortals, it is more than essential that we do this for our spiritual welfare. Now, as a consequence, I'm going to make the assumption this morning that everybody here is here because they have a concern for their spiritual welfare. And I'm going to be speaking to you as if you do. So, first of all, there are those who would, can I have the pictures? There are those that would be very impressed with this. Catherine was quite disgusted, but I've alliterated ruthlessly this morning. I've got so many P's for prayer, you wouldn't believe it. And I even had to leave some P's out. But the first one is the place and the practice of prayer. You see, Jesus, when he begins this part of his teaching in chapter 6 of Matthew, in this part of a long sermon that he has been teaching how to be good followers of Jesus, how to be righteous people. Remember the Beatitudes, and he had to have all of them. They weren't a pick and mix. They were the summation of what a person that followed Jesus and honored God looked like. And this teaching continues from there. It starts to apply how that works out in our life. And we get to this bit on prayer. And so Jesus doesn't say, if you pray. He says, when you pray. There is no if option. There's an expectation by Jesus that we will pray. The expectation is such that because of Jesus' own examples in prayer, we can be fairly confident that he didn't mean when you pray because things have got really bad and you've remembered God. He meant when you pray. That this was a regular thing that he was expecting his listeners to be part of, to be party to. Jesus, however, spoke these words to a religious society, to a religious community. Despite the fact that they were under the heel of the Roman Empire, society still functioned on a religious basis. And as a consequence, when somebody publicly demonstrated their piety by wearing sackcloth and ashes during their fasting or weeping and wailing and praying on the street corners, this would have earned them smarty points in society. People would have regarded them highly and thought, wow, look at that person. Aren't they righteous? Aren't they prayerful? Aren't they dedicated? And Jesus is speaking to this society and says, actually, that's is the only reward you'll get from that kind of behavior. That kind of public acclaim, that's your reward. If you are serious about having relationship with Father God, then you will do this in secret. You will take yourself away so that actually it's all about what God and you do together. It's all about what God sees in you. That's the important bit. None of this outward piety, because God sees what's going on inside. Now, the thing is, as Protestants, we've over the many centuries, we've kind of increasingly privatized our faith. It's become this thing that is just between us and God. And I think actually we're starting to see a shift in the theological balance now, where people are remembering koinonia. They're remembering godly community. They're remembering what actually being the body of Christ brings to the party. But we're not there yet. And so the first question I want to leave you with really is the fact that actually we are not in a religious society anymore. In fact, we're quite the opposite. We live in a society now that is only prepared to tolerate religious practice if it's done privately. If you stand on a street corner and pray, if you have a prayer meeting in the street, if you announce the gospel in the street, you will be criticized, you will be sued, you will be taken to court, you will be have the weight of everybody's loathing directed at you, and they will only ever tolerate you doing this in your own room, in private, between you and God. And even then, they will have something to say about it. So the question is this. If Jesus spoke to a religious society where public acclaim was achieved by praying boldly on street corners and being seen to be pious, and he told them to pray in private, what would he say now if he were preaching this Sermon on the Mount to this church in this society? Would he still say, go to your room and do it in private? Because we don't get any smarty points for praying in public. In fact, it's happened the other way around now. You will get people stand at the front and tell you how many nights in prayer they've been for this subject or that subject. Because that earns smarty points. Within the church. But outside, ridicule. So the question is this. What would Jesus be telling us to do? How would Jesus be telling us to practice our prayer life if he were preaching this now? Because I've got a funny feeling that actually he would not be expecting us to keep it as private anymore. I think actually he would be expecting us to be a little more bold. That's my take on it. You must go away and you must weigh that. The thing is, there is no single place where we are to pray. There is no specific time where we are to pray. What we have done is we have turned relationship into religion. And what I would urge us to do today is to regain relationship from religion. You see, you can be religious about which sock you put on first. You can be religious about whether you stir your tea clockwise or counterclockwise. You can be religious about anything because religion is a mindless practice. But relationship involves commitment and cost and sacrifice and love and heart connections with the person you're in relationship to, and God asks that of us, and prayer demands that of us. Prayer must not be religious. Please, don't let prayer become religious, because then we fall into the danger of the second or third, depending on how you want to count them, P, which is the pattern of prayer. Because the thing is, sometimes we've taken the pattern of the Lord's Prayer and we've treated those words as it. I want to ask you honestly now, honestly, how many people here can say the Lord's Prayer when we're all together and actually be thinking about something else? Honestly, I don't believe that. I think there's more people yet. We are capable of disengaging from the words. We are capable of going through the Lord's Prayer as a mindless liturgy because we've made it religious. This prayer is of relationship. Jesus taught this prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. He never once prayed this. He taught it. Jesus did not use this prayer. He taught it to his disciples. So we call it the Lord's Prayer, and we treat it with such reverence because we feel as if it's the one that Jesus did, and it's not. He taught his disciples, this is the pattern of prayer you should follow. Now the thing is, if Jesus never prayed the Lord's Prayer, but he taught it. Why would he do that? Why would there be this disconnect between what he said and what he did? And I think actually if you were to look at John chapter 17, you would see why. You would see that there is no disconnect between Jesus' prayer life and what Jesus taught. It's just he taught a pattern, not a set of words. You see, if you read John 17, you will see at the very beginning of it that he praises his Father in heaven. He glorifies Father in heaven. He honors him. He respects him. He adores him. He gives what is due to Father God. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He doesn't say it, but he does it. He says it in all the other things he says. And then he goes on to pray for his disciples such that God's kingdom will come and his will be done through them. He doesn't say, your kingdom come and your will be done. He prays for his disciples to be able to carry on the baton that he has given them. He doesn't pray the Lord's Prayer words. He prays the Lord's Prayer pattern. And I would imagine that Jesus was clever enough that if he were to sit down and pray a similar prayer again, the words would be different, but the pattern would be the same. So we've got to understand that this is a pattern. Now, you might not be able to read the words, and it doesn't actually matter too much, because what I want you to show is that there is a perceived pattern to the Lord's Prayer. And you can give it different names. It's just ironic that when I found this on the internet, they were all P's. I want to make it quite clear. I was not getting carried away with alliteration at this point. I stumbled across this one, okay? But there is a pattern. When I relaunched, it sounds very grandiose, doesn't it? But when I started to lead the prayer meeting last September, I had the idea that we would structure the hour of the prayer meeting around the Lord's Prayer. And so we would always, every evening, start off with a time of worship, time of praise, prayer of praise. And then we would move on to seeking God's kingdom and his will. And then there would be, of course, would follow the request for our daily bread. And then we would go into the forgiveness of our sins and the forgiveness of others. And then we would seek protection. And then we would return to the glory of God. Now the thing is, there were some evenings when we never got beyond praising God. There were some evenings where for the entire hour we just prayed and glorified God and honored God and were struck by the beauty of God. And I can honestly say those were the evenings when God was most tangibly present. Because when his children get together and say how much they love him, he loved that. There were other evenings where we got to the point of praying for our daily bread and we had by that point been struck by the wonderful things we had already got and by the fact that we had no need. And we would pray for other people's need, for their daily bread. There were some evenings where we would just allow 2 minutes silence for the individuals within their hearts to confess and to start to put right relationships with others. But there were times when God was so present and the people felt so part of a loving faith family that they were able to confess out loud and lead us into a time of open confession where we were refreshed and cleansed by it. It wasn't the Lord's Prayer. Because we didn't say the words all together, one after the other. But it was the pattern of prayer that Jesus taught. And I can honestly say that despite the dwindling numbers again over the year, that has been the time when I have most frequently encountered God in prayer. One very important bit, and this will lead in powerfully, I hope, to the big thing that I need to share with you. But one thing is that we say it so easily, we say it so swiftly, and and we pay so little attention to the words. But Jesus did teach our Father. He taught it in the first person plural. He didn't say my Father, he didn't say your Father. He said our Father. And not only does saying our Father take us one step away from this highly privatized relationship with God, but also it forces us to include the faith family we are part of in our prayers to God. When Jesus prays in John 17, one of the things he requests is that we might be united as he and the Father God are united. It's unsurprising that he then teaches his disciples a prayer that requires a more united and less individual response. In teaching this prayer of our Father, Jesus encourages not only relationship with God, but with each other. And that's vital. I believe there's something more than simple unity, however, that this prayer can teach us. And there is the process of prayer. Now, prayer is one of those things that the theologians have struggled with. Even the greatest theological minds have not dared to venture suggestions on how prayer works or why prayer works. Nobody can really say. All they know is we are taught to pray, and prayer does seem to result in far more coincidences than when we don't pray. I think it was a bishop called Temple, I can't think of his first name, that said, people say that it's coincidence, but I find that more coincidences happen when I've prayed than when I haven't. We can be sure that when we enter into prayer, there is a transformation in our hearts. That when we genuinely seek God before bringing our shopping list to him, when we genuinely seek the mind of Christ, when we genuinely seek relationship with our Father, by bringing the Holy Spirit into our lives and allowing him free rein, we open ourselves to the transformation of God. In Romans 12, verse 2, we are told to conform no longer to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's the transformation that prayer brings. We find ourselves being aligned with God's will. Okay? There are those people that think it's a bit bizarre that we can't go to God and ask him for what we want and get it. But the reality is God is patient and loving, and he knows that most often what we want is really bad for us. And so he's patient and he's loving and he brings us in line with his will, and eventually we get it and we go, oh, that would be so much better than this. Can we have that, please? And God says, yes, you can, my child. So we are brought into alignment with God. And I would venture to suggest that that's why historically Christians in general, this isn't Tabs or Baptists or non-conformist, Christians in general, I would suggest that historically this is why we don't actually do prayer that well. Because we're scared where the changes will be. We are scared that deep down, God is going to expect us to do something, to change in some way in response to what we've just prayed. C.H. Spurgeon, that famous Baptist minister that every Baptist minister since has tried to live up to, said that prayer was the slender nerve that operated the muscle of omnipotence. The slender nerve that worked the muscle of omnipotence. What he's suggesting is that God doesn't move without prayer. That's a difficult one, isn't it? That despite being all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent, God only responds to the prayers of the saints. What does that mean? Does that mean that God really will not act if we don't pray? Does it mean that God will do whatever we ask for if enough of us ask for it earnestly? I don't know. But I have an idea. It's the smallest seed of the beginnings of an idea. I've sat down and chatted with a few minister friends of mine, and we, between us, we started to thrash it out, and it started to take shape, but it's still only a small seed, okay? But I share it with you because actually I find this exciting. I share it with you because actually over the last couple of weeks it's taken shape, and I found it so challenging and so exciting that I need to share it with you before I go. And I've only got 3 services to do it in, so this is it. You see, I believe that prayer works much the way that God does. God is the Trinity, God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. He is each one of those 3, but he is not one of those 3 only. He is all 3. Okay? And I know it's confusing, and I know that when we go down the rabbit, you know, we go down the rabbit hole of the Trinity and we get lost forever because it's difficult to understand. But I just want you to remember that there are 3 persons in God, and yet there is one God, okay? And God functions as one God. Because the first part of this model, this is a Trinitarian model. And the first part of this model is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. That transformation in us. That we expose ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit, and we align ourselves with the will of God, and we begin to change the way we think, the way we feel. The things we pray for begin to change. Somehow we respond to the needs around us differently. We start to see situations with God's eyes. We start to love people with God's heart. We start to realize that these are God's hands and these are God's feet. That's the first process of prayer, that aligning ourselves with God, that humbling ourselves, that sacrificing ourselves to the glory of God, to the will of God. The transformative act of the Holy Spirit prepares us to be the body of Christ. Because it's only when we are in line with God that we fit together well. You know those times when people really irritate you and annoy you and you don't want to sit with them anymore, or you really want to mutter and mumble to somebody else about how annoying they were, or they sang out of tune, or they said this and that was really mean. And actually the one thing that isn't being done is Christian unity, and the one thing we're not doing is glorifying God, but we are mumbling a lot about our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not unity. But that is because we're all a different shape. That is because those shapes bump up against each other and the rough bit on you and the rough bit on them hurt. But when God starts that transformative process, he removes those rough edges. He reshapes us gently, lovingly, carefully. And we fit together better. And we might not always agree, but we can love one another. We might disagree, but we don't have to be disagreeable, as Roger says. And so we fit together and we become the body of Christ in the way that he intended. Now, Jesus taught that when 2 or more are gathered in his name, there he is. Okay? Now, there is the faintest of suggestions in that statement that when we gather together, we become more than the sum of our individual parts, okay? So if I'm praying to Jesus, Jesus is there. Of course he is. And that's good. And if each one of you is praying, Jesus is there, and that's good. But when 2 or more of us gather, Jesus has said, I promise you I will be there. I promise you I will be there. And so sometimes, you know, you're on your knees and you're praying and you just don't feel like it's going anywhere. It's bouncing off the ceiling and it's been a dry desert experience and you're just not convinced he's there. But he's always listening. But when we gather together and pray, he is there. Okay, he promised he will be there. So there might be times when we are on our own because actually as a loving father, as a loving God, he said, no, you need to sit on the naughty step for a while. You need to think about this. You need to clear your mind of the other stuff that's going on maybe. You need to realize how much you need me before I fill that hole. But when 2 or more are gathered, he has promised he will be there. And when God makes a promise, he keeps it. He keeps that promise. So when 2 or more are gathered, then there's more Jesus there than there is if we're just on our own. And so the suggestion is that when four are gathered, there's more Jesus there than there would be if those four individuals were praying on their own, or two twos. And when 40 people are gathered together, there's even more Jesus present than there was if there was just lots of, like, 10 groups of four praying. Do you start to see this? Because actually when we gather together, when we start to seek the mind of Christ together, when we become the body of Christ together and we function as a whole, God has promised to be there and stuff happens. And this is why the third element of this theory comes into play, because when the body of Christ, as realigned individuals, come together and make that whole, when they come together and they provide the foundation for God to do something, then God is capable of breaking through in enormous power, because the scene is set. The environment has been prepared. I'm still struggling for the vocabulary to describe what I mean. But the best way I could explain this was with this picture. That as individuals, we're shaped by God until we fit together well. And when we fit together well as the body of Christ, we create a building. And when we are that building, we are capable, like a tall structure, of harnessing, of encouraging the full power of God to fall. You don't seem anywhere near as excited as I am about this. Maybe I need to work on the language a bit or something. You see, people often ask, why is it we see remarkable things happen at Soul Survivor or New Wine? And why is it that we don't seem to see the same kind of things happen here at TABS? I mean, we've seen God move. We have seen God move here, but why is it we don't see the same kind of things? And I would suggest that when you've got 6,000, 7,000, 8,000, I don't know how many there were, but there were lots. And they're all in tune with God, and they're aligned with God, and they're together, and they're praising God, and they're saying, Spirit, come. They make this tall building that the lightning of God can just fall into, and stuff happens. And so I don't believe that means we've got to meet in mega churches, by the way. I just mean that actually, what New Wine does is it takes 10 people from that church and 5 people from this church and 20 people from that, and it brings them together and they all want the same thing. What I want, what I would love, what I have a vision for is that the churches in this country, not just TABS, not just another place in Nuneaton that I know of, all of the churches, that they all, as bodies of Christ, as congregations, want the same thing in Christ. They seek the same impartation of God's power, and that's when the world will change. That's when the UK will change. That's when Penarth will change. When TABS meets as a body and in one voice says, come, Holy Spirit, I want it, I want it, I want it. We want it. Come, Holy Spirit, because we are ready to do your will. That is when the world will rock on its axis. That's when God will do stuff, because he won't be able to stop smiling. I think that when, I've just noticed something I wrote, and it might work a bit better, that actually when there's that many people together seeking the one thing earnestly, that it kind of punches a hole in the fabric that separates heaven and earth. Yeah, Rowan Williams used to speak of thin places. Yeah? I think a thin place is made when enough genuine, Christ-centered, God-respecting, God-fearing believers meet and say, Lord, do something and do something here. And that thin place is made. And do you know what? The reason there are thin places like Valdebrennen that keep going and going and going is because there's enough people meeting there every day saying, do it again, Lord. Do it again, Lord. That thin place is not only does it not get a chance to heal the membrane, but it rips wider. I'm getting really excited. And you lot are just... I've lost my place. Kieran Bevel, never heard of him, but he wrote a book this year called The Journey with Jesus Through the Message of Mark. It had some subtitle like something to do with the spiritual journey or in a spiritual manner. But he says in this book, I will say it, I know that this isn't a popular phrase to be said, okay? And I'm going to say it anyway, so because I'm leaving. He says this, look at your Sunday morning service and you'll see how popular the church is. Look at your Sunday evening and you'll see how popular the pastor is. Look at your prayer meeting, you'll see how popular God is. Let me ask you, how popular is God? How popular is God in your life? How popular is Christ in this place? Popular enough to give up all those things we hold so dearly to? Popular enough to say, actually, Lord, I kind of got all the... You know, I wish I'd got time. There was this fantastic film clip from Evan Almighty. When Evan meets God and he realizes that this really is God, even though it looks remarkably like Morgan Freeman, and God says to him, you know, yeah, I want you to build an ark. I want you to do this, and I'll help you. It's okay, you know, you build it, I'll fill it. And Evan says, but it's not supposed to happen this way. I've just got the house, and I need to renovate that, and I've got these plans, and God just laughs his head off. And he said, I love it when you have got plans, because they're not mine. How popular is Christ? Is he popular enough in our lives for us to say, actually, all those plans, yeah, they were mine and they don't work. Over to you, Lord. All those things I really, really want to do, even those, over to you, Lord. Yeah, I've got buckets of money in the bank and I still want a bit more because I want to be comfortable in my retirement. So you're saying it's all yours anyway, Lord? Okay, over to you. Whatever it is that we are holding so tightly to, I can assure you that unless it's Christ, it's not good. You see, the product of prayer, the last P really, or maybe not, the product of prayer is the transformation of self. The product of prayer is the gathering of the body in a way where the embodiment of Christ becomes real and tangible, powerful truth. And as a direct consequence of this, the environment is made ready to receive the power of God. The power of prayer is the impartation of God, the showing up of God. So if we are ready to take any lead from Jesus, let us pray. If we genuinely love Jesus and genuinely want to do it Jesus' way, and I mean this, it's got to be a genuine thing. We can't go away from here going, oh, the pastor says I could pray now. Because that's not going to last and Jesus is going to know you don't mean it. If you genuinely want to see God move, if you genuinely love Jesus Christ, if you genuinely know that he has got such a good future for you, and all you've got to do is let go of all these plans so you can grab hold of his. If you genuinely know that and want that and desire that, then we will earnestly, regularly, individually and corporately pray. We'll prioritize prayer. Let's redeem prayer as an act of relationship with our Heavenly Father who loves us. Let us so love God that we want to pray. Not that we think, oh, it's been 2 days and I haven't said hello to God. Let us want to pray. Let us so want to see the glory of God that we are compelled in our gut to pray. Let us discover the energy and the embodiment of Christ when we meet together in prayer in such a way that it shakes the world and makes way for the glory of God. It's my prayer that everyone here be so struck by the wonder of God, so bowled over by the love of God that they can't help themselves but yearn for a deeper relationship with Jesus. Because this world, this country, this town will only be won when they see Christ as a wonderful and desirable option. And for that to be seen, we have got to show it. Amen. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. And let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's close by saying the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.